Have a Bible, please turn to Ephesians. Yes, we are in Ephesians 1. I'm going to read for us now verses 15 through 23. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power towards us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him His head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Father, again, I ask that You bless the reading of Your word, and I ask for Your help this morning, both for me and those who would hear. We need You. We need You to work within us. And as Your people, it's so awesome to be able to understand to the extent that we can that You will work in us. Help us to rest in that fact and be strengthened by it. And we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. The last time we were together and going through Ephesians, which would be a couple weeks ago now, we looked at Jesus the Christ as having the name above all names. Eric took us through a recap of the previous week's message, and when he covered Paul's prayer, he particularly when we read in verses 18 through 19, which we did hear the first part, remember, it says, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power towards us who believe. And in that recap, and I want to kind of cover this again quickly because it's been a couple weeks, Paul prays to the Father that the Spirit would enlighten or illuminate the eyes of the Ephesian believers' hearts. Why? Well, so that they might know the hope to which they were called, they know the riches of God's glorious inheritance in the saints, and the immeasurable greatness of God's power toward them. In other words, he wanted them to know that their hope is grounded in what has been done to them by Him in salvation. That's it. Your hope is grounded. Your faith now and your faith in the future looking forward to is grounded in the fact that He's the one who did all that was required and necessary to pull you from the pits of darkness and place you in the kingdom of the Son. He's the one that did it all. Your hope is grounded in that, right? Your salvation doesn't rest upon you. It rests upon Him, and He never fails. That's awesome. We forget that day to day. We forget it. Something will come up, and we forget it. But he's like, hey, listen, believers. Listen, church body in Ephesus. Your hope is grounded here. He called them to Himself. And this points towards the future eternal hope that waits for them. And by virtue, us as believers. We have a glorious future of resurrection, eternal life, freedom from sin, perfected justification, and glorious elevation above the angels themselves. Paul wants them to know that they, the Ephesian believers, and again, by virtue of that, us, we are His glorious inheritance. Well, that changes things, right? We're just not like little objects moved to and fro. We are the inheritance. The church is. The believer is so precious to God that He calls us His own inheritance. And finally, Paul wants them to know the greatness of His power towards the believer. But there was a caution here, right? Based on where we're at in our current society and evangelicalism, There's a caution. The Apostle Paul does not pray that the Spirit would lead them into something new that hasn't been known before. He doesn't pray that they would receive a new revelation. He didn't pray that the Holy Spirit would do something new, do a new work around. He prays instead that the Spirit would lead them into a deeper understanding of the gospel and the hope that they have in Christ. Believer, there are many, many people that would pray for all this new stuff and give me a new revelation. Give me something new. Well, let me tell you something. Everything that we need is contained in Scripture, and we desperately need the Spirit to illuminate what's already there. And what we do know, we need the Spirit to give us deeper and deeper and more intimate knowledge of what it is we already know, because what we think we know is not near what's there. If you want the more in the Christ-like life, if you want more in Christendom, you know what more is? Knowing more of the one who saved you. You will never exhaust that, because he is inexhaustible. Could never get to the end and go, I know everything about Christ I need to know. I know everything about God I need to know. I know everything about the Christian life I need to know. Can I just tell you, do you think you know like what the Apostle Paul knew? And yet when you read his writings in Scripture, what you see is a man that desperately wants to know more himself. We will never exhaust the inexhaustible God. His immensity is such that we'll never know it all, and that's the beauty of it. If we could, he'd be human. And he's nothing like us at all. He's God. What we need to know is as much as we can possibly know, and we will have an eternity to get to know all there is to know. And since there is no end to eternity, what we know is this: we will still never know all there is to know about God. And that's even without the veil of sin that we currently operate in. How magnificent is this God who has saved us and sustains us? So again, we don't need a new revelation. We need the Spirit to illuminate that which has already been revealed. And we are to pray for the Spirit to take us deeper into the faithfulness, the power, the grace, and the promises from God to us in Christ. This is how we grow in Christ, and how we are changed into Christ's likeness. And finally, we looked at verses 19b through 23. Hopefully, we understood that God's power to the believer is seen in the resurrection and the exaltation of Christ. Again, 19b, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated at him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Christ, being raised from the dead, vindicated his sacrifice. Everything that he had done was legitimate and sufficient, and it secures our salvation. God made us alive together with Christ. It is the power of God that conforms us to the image of Christ. It's the power of God that sanctifies us. It's the power of God that will keep us to the end. And it's the power of God that will raise us up on that day. It is by the power of God that Jesus has been exalted and seated at the right hand of God the Father. He has put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things, the church, which is his body. Jesus is the head over all things. All things in this case actually does mean everything. Right? In context, even. There's no one or no thing that is over him in any way. He is in a position of absolute supreme authority. And that's in the universe as we know it, and beyond what we know. What we think we know. He's over all things. And he uses his power and his position on behalf of his people. Now, how does it feel to be an inheritance? It should be pretty good, like pretty heartwarming. Like, we really shouldn't care about anything that might happen to us, because the one who's over all things has saved us and sustains us and has said, I will use all things in my power for your good. Oh. Now, can you see at least that when someone stands in front of you and says, hey, to worry is simple, see why that might be true? I mean, not concerned over things, sure, but genuine worry is really just doubting the power of God in your life. Why would you doubt it when this is who has us? He is our intercessor. He is our advocate. He is our king. And he does have the name above all names. And directly tied into the Holy Spirit illuminating this knowledge that in all things Christ is preeminent, he is the head of the church. And the immeasurable greatness of his power, the Father raised Jesus Christ from the dead. He saved and is saving the elect, and all the grace that he has poured out upon us. He has seated Jesus Christ at his right hand with all the position and power and authority there is to be had and never before given to one in human flesh. He put all things under his feet, and he gave Jesus the church as his reward, which is the Father's precious inheritance and the body of Christ on the earth. So we come to our text, which we are going to look at today, verses 22 and 23. And he put all things under his feet, and he gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. As the preeminent one, as the one who rules over all things, as the one who has all things placed under his feet, the Father gives him, Jesus, the Christ, to the church. I like the way the Apostle Paul wrote it here. But I want us to make sure we understand something. Jesus isn't under the control of the church. Okay, the elders don't get to tell him what to do. The deacon board doesn't get to run him off or push him out. The membership doesn't get a say in what he does or doesn't do. Jesus is the head of the church. Jesus rules and reigns over all things. He is seated in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named. And so he is given to the church as the head and authority over that church, not only in this age, but the age to come. So in passing, on this phrase here, we're not going to delve into it deeply today. There will come a time. But there's not multiple dispensations. There's only this age and the one that's going to come. There's only two. And Jesus reigns supreme over all things, including his church, in both of them. Right? That's it. Jesus rules and reigns. He is supreme. All things are subjected to him. He is the head of the church, and we as his people need to recognize that in our orthodoxy, or what we know, and our orthopraxy, what we practice. Four primary phrases that are contained in our text today. We need to know these things. We need to understand these things. We need to ponder these. We need to meditate on these things. First, again, the text says, and he put all things under his feet. So it's always said, Paul's already written in here, hey, he's far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. He's above every name that is named, not only in this age, but the one to come. And then to put a point on it, another emphasis on it, he adds to this, he put all things under his feet. He reaches back to the Old Testament, Psalm chapter 8. If you have a Bible again with you, please turn to Psalm 8. Let me read this for you real quick. Psalm chapter 8, to the choir master, according to the Gittith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to steal the enemy and the avenger. And when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? And yet you've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. This is what Paul is looking to. King David has written a song extolling the majesty of God. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. In fact, David writes that our Lord has set his glory above the heavens. He's writing of the name that's above all names, the one whose strength will steal his enemy, the one whose creation points to a creator God that is so immense and so magnificent that it requires the mortal man to ask, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him. And David writes on, right? He prophesying the incarnation of God the Son, whose favorite title for himself was Son of Man. But he didn't write about him as just a helpless baby or a mere mortal. He writes of him as a king who was crowned with glory and honor. He was given dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. Oh Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. He's over all things. All authority is his. You recall hearing that before anywhere else? Maybe Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Let me read this for you. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, and some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." You see the parallels there? This immense, unattainable, limitless power of God has just been on display in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And now all authority has been granted to Jesus Christ because he's completed this mission of his redemptive work, and he now delivers to the disciples what it looks like to glorify him as the church on this earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. We call this today in evangelical world the Great Commission. They didn't call it that. It's just what they were told to do. And so they just did it. Wouldn't it glorify God? Go, therefore, and make disciples of all ethnos, all nationalities, wherever they are. You know where that starts? At home. You know where it goes from there? Your immediate family, your family. You know where it goes from there? The people you're around, whenever, wherever. You know how you make disciples? We all understand this, I hope, here. We're not the ones that actually make them. What he's saying is, You share the gospel, I save them, you disciple them. That's simple, right? And then teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And we understand, and we'll get into this later in depth as an in-depth thing, but the words of Jesus Christ in Scripture are not to be divorced from the apostles' words in Scripture. All inspired by the Holy Spirit. This moves us into the second portion of our text that reads, and gave him his head over all things to the church. As the head over all things, Christ Jesus is given to the church as the head of the church. The one theologian puts it this way, Christ is head not because the church is his body, but because all things have been subjected under his feet. You know, he's the head over all things. Not because of who we are, but because of who he is. He is without a doubt the ruling authority, not only of all things anywhere and all things everywhere, but also the church. And we tend to give this lip service without realizing the enormity of the statement. When you think about everything that's been written in this chapter so far, that we've gone over so far, understanding that it is Jesus Christ our Lord who is the head of the church should just, at one time we go, oh, absolutely, and the second look just blows us off our feet all over again, right? It should astound us to understand that it is Christ who willingly accepted what he would be tasked to do out of his own will and his own desire and his own purposes in this inter-Trinitarian agreement before the foundation of the world. This is amazing, right? You remember, don't you? God created this world out of his own perfection as perfect, and mankind he created, Adam and Eve, to live without sin, yet with the ability to sin. But before this even, the covenant of redemption was made, because it had been established that man would sin, that man would fall short, that man would be condemned, but God in his grace and his mercy chose a people for himself to be his, and the Son, Jesus Christ, agreed to put on flesh as a man to live a perfect, sinless life in active obedience to the Father, fulfilling the law of God, so that sinful man would, and indeed, something that we can never fulfill. And then to fulfill this covenant of redemption, is completing the covenant of grace, the Son agreed to go to the cross as fully man and fully God in order to take upon himself the punishment that all those who would ever believe in him deserved. He agreed to take upon himself the wrath of God on him upon the cross in his passive obedience. Jesus Christ became sin in order that those who have been and are elected by the Father would be saved. He is our redemption. In him lies salvation. Jesus Christ died. Jesus Christ was buried. And by the power of Almighty God, he rose again from the dead. And those who believe are justified before God. All of this brought to bear on a soul by the work of the Holy Spirit. Because it's the Spirit, as we know, and we say over and over again, who illuminates what Christ has done. It's the Spirit who shines the light on a soul that now we understand we need saving, that we are condemned, that we have been condemned, that we stand condemned in the courtroom of Almighty God. And the Spirit that illuminates the need, we need saving. And it's the same Spirit that illuminates in whom that salvation lies, which is the person of Jesus Christ. And it's the Spirit who regenerates a dead soul, grants them the ability to believe, converts them in belief. And it's the Spirit who seals them upon believing in him by faith to the day a final redemption. In this, we can see a people as given to the Son by the Father because the Son has completed his work. Salvation is by faith, believing in the Christ, The believer is now saved in Christ, and it's this Christ who is in the head of the church. He put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body. That third phrase there, which is his body. You read those two phrases together, and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body. There's two things this points to. The language here indicates, one, the first thing to see is the metaphorical speaking of the universal church, gathered together as a heavenly gathering in Christ in which all believers are already participants. According to verse 3 in chapter 1, the readers have already been blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Later in chapter 2, verses 5 through 6, we see the believers made alive together with Christ, who raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is why our statement of faith reads in this manner, chapter 26, chapter 1, the Catholic or universal church, which, with respect to the internal work of the Spirit and truth of grace, may be called invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ, the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. The scriptures from which this is stated from. This is why we can speak of fellowship with the saints as we participate in the Lord's Supper. We are one in Christ. We are all saved by the same Christ. We are all saved in the same manner. Circumstances may differ. Circumstances may vary. But the way we're saved, it's all of God. It's all through the work of the same God that died upon the cross. It's all been illuminated by the same Holy Spirit. We're all saved the same way. Those dividing walls of hostility that may or may not exist should not ever exist and do not in truth exist in the body of Christ, the church universal. By grace you are saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God. Why? So no man can boast. We are all participants as believers in this church body. Let there be no doubt. There is a universal church that does exist. It is okay to use the word Catholic in that sense. It is not okay to use the word Roman in front of the word Catholic. A Catholic? Church universal? It's okay. We are one in Christ Jesus, our Lord. But there's a second thing in view here. Because Paul didn't write this to the universal church. Paul wrote this to the local church in Ephesus. He wrote this to a local church in Ephesus, realizing that it would be passed around to other local churches in Asia. The second thing in view here is the expression of that universal church, which is the local church. The body of Christ is expressed as the local church. And just as He is the head of the church universal, He is the head of the local church. And as we've already learned, I hope, the authority and rule of Jesus Christ over all things is utilized for the benefit of the church. How else can the statement be made in Scripture that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church that He has built and is building? How else do you think that we will ever be able to persevere in the faith? How else do you think that the circumstances and situations and hardships and good times will all work together for the good of His people? Because the same God who created the universe, who sustains that same universe, is also the same God who is condemned, rescued, saved, and now sustains the spiritual lives of all that are His. And all things are and will be used to honor and glorify him. And for you and me, he does this so that we will bring him honor and glory. And he does this in the life of the local church because that local church is made up of us. And he's the head. When I describe our local body to people, they always say, hey, when I run into other pastors, particularly in our association, or not, I love it when they ask me, hey, how is the church going? How are y'all doing? They want to know about you. And so instead of telling them, well, you know, calling anybody out by name, usually, unless it's Newton, I'll throw them under the bus, right? But instead of calling by name, I look at them and I'm like, man, let me tell you, God has been so gracious to us. And they're like, oh. Then they want to know more, right? Well, tell me how God's been gracious to us. And I say, God has brought together a very eclectic group of individuals and families, and everybody's at different stages everywhere, and it's an absolute joy to have to fight to get everybody to come in here and sit down in the seats, and it's an absolute joy to see people stay here to almost 2 o'clock, almost every Lord's Day, because it's eclectic and it's different in different stages as we are. We all understand some primary things. We've been saved by the same God, the same way, for the same purpose. And God is bringing to himself honor and glory through your life as a part of this church body. And when we understand that, it should unify us all the more and give us the ground to stand upon all the more to proclaim his excellencies, both in our homes and where we work and where we shop and where we play all day, every day, and allows us to love one another well and to love others. Why? Because we understand some of what God is doing through us, when in fact we also understand all we really deserve is eternal damnation and punishment in hell. But God. This is what he does. This is what he utilizes the local church for. So other people can look at us and go, hey, those might be some weird people over there. They actually believe what the Bible says. But man, how they love each other is unbelievable. There's something different about that because they don't love each other in order to get something from them. They just love each other. And then they treat me decent too, and I hate what they do, and they still love me. It has to be something going on in the life of that church I've never seen. You know what it is? It's God at work in you and through you. He's using you as jacked up as you are for his honor and his glory. He's glorifying himself through somebody that deserves nothing but death. Believer, that's you. Church body, that's us. How wonderful a thing this is. And when you look at this text here and you understand what's going on, something that you will see is the closeness and the care the church should know that exists between the head, Christ Jesus, and the body, us, his people. He did die for us. He can never, ever lose sight of that. And he did so because it was the will of the Father. But just as it was the Father's will, the Father loved us in eternity past, and so did the Son. Just as the Father chose us, so did the Son. And listen, it is us that he prayed for in John 17, verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Whose word? The disciples who would soon be apostles. What did he pray for? Well, in verse 13, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Verse 14, since trouble is coming, that you keep them from the evil one. 17, that you sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Verse 21, that they may all be one, that they may be in us, so that the world may believe you have sent me. Verse 23, so that the world may know that you love them. Verse 24, they whom you have given me may be where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Verse 26, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. You see the love here that Jesus had for his people? You see that the Father loves us with the same love that he has for the Son? You understand? And some of us heard Paul Washer's make this statement last week at the conference. He says this, God did not send his Son to become flesh in the likeness of sinful flesh to live among us, to die having suffered the wrath of God. God did not do all of this, saint, so that when you step into heaven, the first thing you see is a scowl of disappointment. Jesus didn't suffer what he suffered, so the first time you see him, he looks at you with a scowl. No, church. This is also not done so we can walk around believing, feeling, or operating as if he currently has a perpetual scowl on his face. He not only loved his people enough to have died for us then, but he's not mad about it. Like, I think sometimes we forget. It was his joy. Like, he loved us, and he still loves us. I think sometimes we put our humanness on him, and like, yeah, he died for us out of love for us, but he's kind of mad at me about it now. No, brothers and sisters, that's not it at all. He loves us now. And just in case you think, well, okay, Scott, you're just saying this. We understand it's true, but it's not here in the text. What are you getting at? Because it's this love that's in view throughout this entire letter. 15 times in 14 verses, love is mentioned. Here's some where we see the love towards us that should then drive us, right? In love towards him and others. Ephesians 1, 4 through 5. In love, he predestined us for adoption. 2, verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us. 3:16, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in what? Love. 3:19, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. It's love that is made known to his people, the church. It drives the local church. It drives the actions of the local church. It's shown like this, verse 15, chapter 1. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and what? Your love towards all the saints. Again, 3:15, being rooted and grounded in love. What does that mean? Everything springs forth from this. 4, verse 2, bearing with one another in love. 4:15, speaking the truth in love. We are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. 4:16, when each part is working properly, the church body, right? Makes the body grow so that it what? It builds itself up in love. 5, verse 2, and walk in love as Christ loved us. 5:25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. 28, in the same way, husbands, you should love their wives as their own bodies. 33, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see she respects her husband. 6:23-24, peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. Not only will love for others, both inside and outside the local church, come from spirit-illuminated knowledge of the love of God the Father, the love of God the Son, the love of the Holy Spirit to us, but grace and peace come from the love of God to us and then through us. The local church is his body, and therefore we should resemble him in all that we do and love him back. and listen to what he says through his word and obey him and adore him. And I think what we will see, and by think, I mean, I know what we will see then, is that there's something transformational that takes place about doing all that we are to do out of love and not compulsion. We'll be unified. We will love one another so much that worldly people will take notice. And what we will see then, and what they will see, the results of our last phrase, which is the fullness of him who fills all in all. Our text reads in its entirety, "And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." What does that mean? The letter to the Colossians is a big help in this. We've walked through this text a couple of times, walked to this text a couple of times already. But in Colossians 1, verse 15, read, "He is the image of the invisible God," speaking of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, "for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." So why do we need to see this text? Because we need to understand that Jesus doesn't need us to be complete. We need him. He is complete. He's perfect. It means he's lacking nothing. "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." That's the first thing that we need to see. We need him. He doesn't need us. We don't believe in a needy Jesus. And we don't serve a needy God. He is not actually standing at the end of an aisle going, "I've done all I can do. I hope they come to me now." No. What kind of God is that? It's not the one of Scripture. But we need Jesus. He doesn't need us. And the second thing contained within our fourth phrase is that Jesus is the one who fills all things, and therefore he is the one who fills up the church body with all that is necessary to apprehend him or lay hold of him, and all that is necessary to live this life that we are called to lead in him. The Ephesian church would read this and would understand that Paul desired them to know the assurance that they share in God's power and glory. His people are his inheritance, in whom he will display to the universe the untold riches of his glory. His incomparable great power is for us, while the body is directed and empowered by our head, Christ. And now in verse 23, Paul asserts that we, as Christ's body, already share in the divine fullness. It's no wonder then, in the understanding, as most things are in the life of a Christian, it's both already and not yet. We already share, but it will be complete. Paul prays for the Ephesian church in 3:19, "And to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." We'll get deeper into that when we get to that text. But our text today lays the groundwork for where we go, chapter 2 and beyond. So what are the practical implications? One, God is really in control. And we can live as if this is the truth because it is the truth. That means if you come to Scripture and you see something that you are to do, but you don't do it because you're afraid of the consequences, you're wrong, not God. Okay? When we do that, we're saying, I'm more concerned about what someone thinks of me. I'm more concerned about what my family thinks of me. I'm more concerned about what so-and-so thinks of me. I'm more concerned about how this is going to affect my finances. I'm more concerned about everything else. But what I'm not going to take in consideration is that God's actually in control. Jesus is in authority because he is the authority. Big A. And he's the one who saved us and sustains us. And we can rest and operate in this knowledge. Two, he's the head of the church, right? We said this over and over again, but here's the thing. We tend to think that we get to do things the way we want, but we don't. Not if we love him. Right? Because if we love him, we'll keep his commandments. So we do it his way because he's actually the head of the church. Three, his love for his people is absolute and it does not waver. When we realize this, that love will drive us. That love will drive. It'll drive you. It will push out all the affections you have for yourself and other things. And it will consume us. His love for us should drive us then to love him even more and love others, even those who are not believers in Christ. Before, we need him. And he has not only given us what is necessary, but he will continue to do so. It is him we go to supply all of our needs. After all, he did say he will be with us always, even to the end of the age. Fifth, finally, if you are here and you do not know him as Savior, if you have not laid hold of him for salvation, if you've not been saved by him or reconciled to him, then I ask you to cry out to him for salvation. I ask you to beg him to rescue you. I ask you to call out to him to show you that you are a sinner in desperate need of saving because you stand condemned by him with no hope except through him by his grace. Place your faith in Christ Jesus. He's the one who died upon the cross. He's the one who is buried. He's the one who's rose again. He's the only one in whom salvation lies. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you and at the end of this, I recognize that it's almost an overview. At the same time, it's a foundation upon which we'll walk through the next little bit. But Lord God, there's so much truth in there that if the Holy Spirit will illuminate your word and these arenas to us, it will change the way we go about our day-to-day life. Lord, help us all to see. Apart from your moving, we can't. Help us all to see. Oh God, would the Holy Spirit apply this to our lives? Would we be willingly bent and submitted to that work? Lord, if there be one here that doesn't know you, would you please draw them to yourself this day in salvation? Lord, help us now as we move into participation in the supper. You would bless elements of the supper, that you would help us to realize again the grace that you poured out upon your people, to love you all the more. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.